Well, good evening. Today we started a new evening series in the morning, as one does, with a view to giving attention to the series. We did commence this morning in Romans 1. Now we continue henceforth in Romans 2 and onwards in the evenings. We won't be preaching any more in the mornings in Romans. And therefore, I'm picking up with chapter 2, and we'll read again the whole chapter with a view to doing a chapter, a sermon, to see the unity and harmony and big picture of Romans as we go, but to have enough understanding of each section to explore further in private time of devotion and study. So let's read Romans 2 from verse 1, and then we'll pray. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, just in reading this passage, we are struck again by its richness, its depth, its scope, O Lord, its relevance and application and all that might come from it. And Indeed, Lord, it is an intimidating thing to sit before such a passage and to bask in its light and know that you cannot do justice to it in the telling of it to others. But Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would make those parts which are most necessary for each hearer to be received with meekness and gladness in the hearts of all who are present, including I who dare to preach such things, and that you, by your grace and your mercy, would mature us in this holy faith that we have, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, amen. This morning, I began with a reference to an ancient superhero, Hercules, and his famous 12 labors, because that, in a sense, is what he was to the ancient world, a superhero. This evening, though, I begin with some modern ones, three in particular, just as fictional as the first. It comes from what I saw online somewhere, a meme in which three superheroes are lined up on their marks on an athletics track, ready to race one another in a sprint, perhaps a 100-meter dash. In the first lane is Superman, Clark Kent, Man of Steel, faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound and wearing his famous S. In the second lane is The Flash, Barry Allen, fastest man alive, bearer of the Speed Force, wearing his own iconic suit. But both of their attentions are fixed on the person who is in the third lane, Bruce Wayne, Batman, who is not returning their gaze, but rather giving the finishing line a determined look and saying as he does so in the speech bubble, "I'm Batman." You see, for those who that are unfamiliar with the genre, Batman has no superhero powers. No heroic speed or strength, just a gravelly voice, a pocket full of tricks, and a billionaire's bank account. He doesn't even belong in that race. Yet as different movies have come out, the phrase, "I'm Batman," has become something of a meme, of a joke. It's come to reflect his undying self-belief, his absolute self-confidence, together with an air of mystery around him. "I am Batman" is used now by people as they set upon a course of action, being utterly persuaded that they can do it no matter what. And while humorous in many ways, it reflects the spirit of our age, where people have a firm belief in their own moral uprightness, their own sincerity of convictions, and are persuaded that nothing is beyond them, that they are indeed righteous. And this brings us to this text in this diamond of a book that sparkles on the crown of Holy Scripture. In the opening chapter, Paul introduced first himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he introduced the subject matter, which is the revelation of God's righteousness, and lastly, he put out there the desperate plight of humanity, that long list of sins and depravity. And to summarize what we've already seen and where this book is taking us, I reference that little memory aid from an old lecture that goes as follows: God is righteous, God demands righteousness, but God gives righteousness. So he gives what he demands, and he gives it through faith in Jesus Christ. Now we continue with the same argument. And while I don't know where this happened in the world, I've heard from different sources that in bygone ages, this book of Romans and its unfolding logic and narrative, it was studied and memorized at one point in secular law schools, as the classics sometimes were, as an example of a masterful and logical argument, to train young lawyers to think like this, to argue like this. Whether that's true or just an urban legend, I don't know, but it is interesting all the same. So as we come to chapter 2, we see that the apostle is now setting up an imaginary opponent based probably on real objections that he had heard or was seeing in amongst the people he ministered to. And he begins to argue his case against this imaginary opponent. So it's important to state that because he's not here rebuking the church. He's just celebrated the church in chapter 1, remember. But rather he is speaking to the objector. He's speaking to the cynical philosopher, and especially, as we will see, he is speaking to the self-righteous Jewish scribe. And he's showing them their need of the gospel of God's righteousness. And all of that, what follows, is part of the same unfolding argument, and it is engaging particularly with a Jewish way of thinking, as the next chapters will do as well. But here it is. In three simple points, again, we're keeping it simple, we're summarizing three simple points to look at the text. Firstly, there will be judgment for the self-righteous and hypocritically presumptuous. Looking at verses 1 to 11. Therefore, he says, verse 1, therefore, in view of the fact that people know God's decree and yet practice and celebrate evil, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. And who does that? Who among people judge? Well, when you come down to it, if you're really honest, the answer is everyone. We all do. Maybe not always openly and publicly, but inwardly and privately, we are prone to condemn the behavior, the motives of others. Why? Because of our natural state, and our natural state is to tend towards self-righteousness in ourselves. People may know that they're not perfect. They may even make a point of acknowledging those perfections and boasting of their self-awareness of those things and how they have improved themselves despite those flaws. But when you set yourself up to judge others, you inherently believe that you are above them, better than them, wiser, more devout, more righteous. And that is exactly the state of the mind of many a Jew in the ancient world as they heard this. They would have heard Romans chapter 1, and they would have said, amen, preach it, pastor. And it would not have entered their mind for one second that they themselves, outside of Christ, would fall under the same judgment because, hey, we're Jews. But I'll come back to that in a moment. But the apostle's response, verse 1, is, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And who among us has not indeed done that? Who among us has not gossiped, coveted, boasted, lusted, disobeyed parents, acted wickedly, foolishly, or faithlessly? Who among us has not hated, deceived, or rebelled against our Creator? Who among us has not lived unrighteously? In verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Instinctively, we know it. The world likes to speak of the word karma, doesn't it? You hear it all the time. There's whole YouTube compilations that exist to testify to this. You know, someone tries to kick the dog and they miss and they fall in the river. Ha ha, karma. Well, someone recklessly cuts someone off while they're driving and they start cursing and throwing rude signs and then they lose control and then crash the vehicle and everyone's, ha ha, it's karma. And people cackle and they laugh and they clap their hands when they see that wicked actions or wicked choices come back to bite the wicked person. The world says you made your bed, now lay in it, because mankind has this innate sense of the rightness of an account, of a punishment even. But almost no one expects it to happen to them. Almost everyone thinks that their sins are less severe or excusable somehow or understandable under the circumstances. So along comes Paul here in verse 3, and he floats the question, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Has God set up two laws, one just for you, full of exemptions and loopholes and escape clauses, and one for the rest of the world? Are you so special that you alone of all the people on the planet will be let off? Do you think that being part of the visible community of God's people will now give you license to sin? Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I heard a story years ago of a seminary student was preaching to his class, you know, one of those mock homilies that they have to give in Bible college to practice your preaching in front of the lecturer, and your fellow students are always so gracious in response, aren't they? But anyway, there he was preaching in the class, and he was talking about all the infinite things to do with God, in terms of God and infinite. And he was saying, oh, God's infinite strength and his infinite knowledge and his infinite patience and his infinite glory. And then the student finished his sermon, he sat down, and the professor stood up, and he said, thank you, just one question. Where on earth did you get the idea that God's patience is infinite? Because it isn't. True, God is not impatient in a negative sense, in the manner of one who is not in control and who is frustrated in his desires. But God does not wait infinitely for sinners to repent. There comes a point when his judgment comes on his enemies, or his loving discipline arrives upon his children. And any delay in that arrival, verse 4, is but a kindness, a forbearance of our Father in heaven for the Christian and our judge if you are not a Christian. He has mercifully granted that delay to lead to repentance. But, verse 5, those who are hard and impenitent, that is, stubborn and unrepentant, are just storing up wrath for themselves. The dam of God's judgment is being filled more and more. Every trickle of sin, every bucket load of unrighteousness, and it is swelling that dam to the point of breaking, and so it shall burst out with crushing wrath on the day of the righteous judgment that is to be revealed. On that day, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. And that's a constant theme in the Bible. How a person lives in this world matters. And God deals with us, each one, as individuals. He deals with us according to the manner of your living, the manner of my living. Proverbs 24:12. If you say, behold, did we not know this? Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Matthew 6:27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. And what will that judgment look like, verses 7 to 10? Well, it will be different for different people. But before we look at these verses, I must stress that they do not occur in isolation from the rest of Romans or the rest of the Bible. If all we had this evening was Romans 1, 18 to 32, that terrible list of sins, and Romans 2, 1 to 11, that condemns sinners and hypocrisy, then woe to us. We'd have no hope. Because the only person who ever kept himself unpolluted, who was ever truly righteous, who wholly fulfilled the ideals of verses 7 and 10 by being patient in well-doing, seeking glory, doing nothing but good, the only person who ever did that perfectly is Jesus Christ. However, if through faith in the Son you have received the righteousness given by God, then you will look at these verses very differently, and they do not threaten, rather they encourage. Because you know that they are not prescribing to you how to be saved, They're not saying, work hard and you'll make it. They're not saying, be good and you'll get there. They're not saying, pull up your socks and get your act together. Not at all. Romans is busy demolishing that argument, but rather they are describing the life of one who has been transformed by the grace of God through the gospel. Because the person who lives his or her life will now do so by faith in the Son of God. And they, that Christian witness, will be patient and well-doing and seeking glory and honor and immortality, doing good as the Spirit of Christ accomplishes that in us. And God will give us eternal life and glory and honor and peace, all the things that are spoken about there, not because of our weak efforts, but because of the merit of Christ. That's a very important thing to clear up in those verses. But for those who are self-seeking, verse 8, who do not obey the truth, who live by their sensuality, who spurn the offer of salvation, who choose iniquity, who obey unrighteousness, what will be the outcome of their judgment on that day? It will not be eternal life, glory, honor, and peace. It will be wrath and fury. Wrath and fury. Can you imagine what it must mean for the infinite being who is our God to bear a personal and furious rage against an individual? The one who created the fiery heat of the sun, who shakes the earth to overturn nations, who lights the storm with crashing thunder, for him to actually be angry with you. What a terrifying thought. Is there anyone here who hasn't taken refuge in the blood of the Lamb? Be warned, he will bring tribulation and distress, say those verses, upon every human being who does evil. Says one commentator, the word distress here means torturous confinement, lock you down, and brings wrath. And this will be regardless of their station in life. It will come, he says, first to the Jews, because they are more accountable, having had greater privilege. Says Amos, to one of the prophet Amos, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. But it also comes to the Greeks, the Gentiles, because God shows no favoritism. Are you young? You will face the fury of God's wrath unless you repent and believe the gospel. Are you old and frail? You will face his fury unless you repent and believe the gospel. Are you blessed with many spiritual advantages? Christian home, Christian parents, Christian services. You shall face his fury unless you repent and believe the gospel. It's not enough to hate the sins of chapter 1. It's not enough to condemn them when you see them in others. You must cry out in faith to the Son of God who freely gives glory and honor and immortality. And that brings us to the second point tonight. There will be judgment for ignorant Gentiles who never had the truth. Before he gets stuck into speaking to those thinking from a Jewish perspective, he briefly addresses the question of those who never had the light of the Old Testament law, who never had the covenant promises and obligations. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And this is a very helpful verse for many reasons, but one of them is because it decisively answers the question that sooner or later every Christian has asked, especially being common among young Christians. What about those who never hear the gospel? What about those in far-off lands and islands who die before a missionary ever reaches them? What about those who grow up never knowing the name of Jesus, never having had a Bible? Are they really lost? And is that really fair if they never even had the opportunity to repent and believe? Have you heard that before? Have you asked that before? It's the sort of thinking that naively believes there's some safety in ignorance. But ignorance does not save. And we do not embrace this teaching for And we do not embrace the false teaching of universalism in response, the belief that sooner or later everyone will be saved. Because here in the Bible, we are told now why it is that people perish in hell. It's not because they merely rejected the gospel, which is only but one sin of many, though a very great one indeed. No, verse 12, it is because sinners sinned. They sinned by nature, they sinned by choice, they sinned by constant practice, they sinned even without the law. They did not have a standing of innocence or neutrality before the gospel arrived on their shores. They were already by nature children of wrath, standing condemned because of their sins. And the Lord does not owe them the gospel. The Lord does not owe anyone the opportunity. He does not owe anyone a chance, including you and I. It is nothing but the sheer grace of God that you were born in the time that you were born, in the place that you were born, in the family perhaps in which you were born, so that you could hear the gospel when you did. You didn't choose any of that. It was God's kindness. You didn't deserve any of that. It was His mercy. And had the Lord allowed you to be born as and grow up to be an Inca priest offering human sacrifices at the top of a temple, God's hands would have been blameless, but you would have perished in your sins without Christ, without law, without covenant. So the answer to the question is, yes, the lost really, truly are lost unless they are reached by the gospel and believe it. And that should motivate us to think and pray and send missionaries to where the gospel has never before been heard, where there is no witness, where there are no laborers in the harvest. So by itself, this verse tells you a great deal. But the verse is not all by itself. The argument continues, and Paul's point, verse 13, for the Jews of his audience especially, is that just having the law, just hearing the law, doesn't magically make you righteous. It's not a charm that wards off the judgment of God. You know, some people have a cross around their necks, nothing inherently wrong with that, but some people treat that as a charm. If I've got the cross, I'm safe, nothing can harm me. Well, that's the way that some treated the law. I've got the law, it keeps me safe, nothing can harm me. James says in a different context, though, that even demons believe and shudder. Who then will be justified? Not the one who just has the law, just believes the law, just acknowledges the law, but rather, verse 13, the one who actually does the law, obeys it perfectly, fulfills it exactly. The law will justify only those who keep it. The law will declare innocent only those who uphold it. Else the law condemns. And as you'll show us later, everyone except Jesus Christ stands condemned by the law. Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And in verse 14 to 15, the apostle is going to show us how even those without the law understand the principle of obeying what they have. They might not have the Ten Commandments written in stone, but they have something of a God-given conscience inside them. Children, I don't know if you know what a conscience is. A conscience is like God's warning system. It's like an alarm that goes off. When you do something you shouldn't, you have this feeling of fear and guilt. When you're tempted to sin, a part of you says, don't do that. When you resist the sin and do what is right, there's a part of you that says, that was the right decision. That's the conscience in action. It's that sense of rightness and wrongness, of good and evil, of guilt and innocence. And all people have something of that within them. It's not flawless. Sin affects the conscience too. And the conscience can be seared, it can be dulled through regular sinning, which is very dangerous, as we heard this morning. But you instinctively know already that certain things are morally evil. You know that murder and rape and theft and lying are wrong and deserve punishment. And so says Paul in verses 14 to 15. Even the savage, even the barbarian, even the ignorant Gentile, even they try to operate by this conscience, by this law to themselves. And when they ignore the warning system, what do their thoughts do? It accuses them. And when they listen and turn from sin, what do their thoughts do? They excuse them. Certainly that will be the case on the day of judgment, according to verse 16. When standing before the great white throne, there will be that crushing awareness of what sin is and how we have sinned. But also, or how the rebel has sinned against Christ. But also, even before then, conscience excuses and accuses on a daily basis unless it is dulled and hardened. But if that's the way the pagan operates, if that's how those without the light of God's word live, how much more should those with the law of God live by that law? How much more should those with the scriptures live by what the scriptures require? Because the day is coming when God judges the whole world, those with the written law and those with the law of conscience. And on that day, the secrets of men will be exposed. The hidden reasons and lusts and thoughts and attitudes all dragged into the light by Jesus Christ. So that's verses 12 to 16. But before we leave them, I must just offer a warning again. Because some people have misunderstood them or misrepresented them to mean that the sincere unbeliever may be saved by following their conscience. Some, even in mainline denominations, the ones that are going off the rails, will distort this message to make it into another work that you do to earn salvation. Just follow your conscience. Just be sincere and trying to do what is right and avoiding what is wrong, and you'll be fine. But that is plainly a false message. And four reasons why, quickly. Firstly, it's not the point of these verses, which are demonstrating one's accountability to obey what we have been given. Secondly, because if people could be saved by following conscience, then why did Jesus have to die? Why do we need the cross? Thirdly, if unbelievers could be saved by following in conscience, then why do we need to spread the gospel at all? It would seem safer not to spread the gospel in case they reject it, rather just leave them alone and let them obey their conscience. And fourthly, remember verse 12. What does it say there? For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And you can add a score of verses to that. Thirdly and finally, there will be judgment for ethnic Jews who trust in religious knowledge or activity. You see, the average first century Jew was deeply convinced of his or her superiority over the Gentiles. They would say to themselves, we are the descendants of Abraham, we are the recipients of the covenant, We're the only country in the whole world and the whole of history to whom the Lord has given the law. And after centuries of thinking this way, which of course was true, they were the descendants and recipients of the law and the covenant, but after centuries of those thinking, it had so deeply embedded itself in their national psyche that they saw themselves as being a cut above, as being immune to the wrath to come because of who they were. And so now in these chapters, the apostle is going to demonstrate the fallacy and foolishness of trusting in those connections, instead of trusting in the gospel of God's righteousness. Verse 17, building on what he has already introduced, he now focuses entirely on the Jew and his acknowledgement of God's law. He describes the mindset of many in the first century with this sort of if-then line of reasoning. If this, then that. If they rely on the law, verse 17, boast of knowing God, verse 17, know his will, verse 18, approve of what is excellent, verse 18, because they are instructed of the law, and if they are sure of their standing as spiritual guides, verse 19, a light to those in darkness, and if they consider themselves instructors and teachers to other peoples, verse 20, having in that law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That's like saying the truth and knowledge had physically incarnated into the law, a bold claim, because every philosopher in the ancient world was making that claim, or wanting to claim that rather, to have the incarnation of truth. But Paul says the Jew has it already in the law. So if you've got all of this and you have all these claims, then, verse 21, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Again, it's like the point that he was making around hypocrisy, but tailored now for the Jew in the first century. He asked them again, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The very same things that Jesus addressed when he preached to the Jews and their leaders in his earthly ministry, applying the law to show that lust is adultery and sinful anger is murder, and that withholding what was owed to the temple, like Malachi 3, is to rob it. And to even literally robbing the temples was happening, says Acts 19, where some had that reputation. But the question Paul is pushing here is, does your respect for the law of God translate into obedience? Because it was plain to him that a great many were not living that way. It was plain that many of them thought like the Pharisees who said in John 17, this crowd who do not know the law are accursed. But as one man says, Paul is saying, this crowd who do not keep the law are accursed. So he writes here, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The sinful, hypocritical behavior of those who have the light causes those who do not have it to mock and scorn and reject it, and to reject it with blasphemies against the God who gave it. And this would have been a deeply offensive line of reasoning to the first century Jew, a slap in the face of anyone who felt religiously superior to others. Let's try and put it in New Testament terms just to understand the effect and to understand the warning. Let's use that if-then sequence again. If you call yourself, not a Jew, a Christian, having a Christian background, and rely on biblical morals to guide you, and boast of knowing God's will, and approve of excellent doctrine, because you are instructed by good teachers, and have sound confessions, and attend a faithful church, and if you are sure you are well suited to point others to what is biblically correct and to offer wise counsel, and if you believe yourself capable of instructing children, of being a Sunday school teacher, a youth leader at a holiday club, a facilitator at an AFG, a preacher in the pulpit, and if you have the embodiment of knowledge because you know your Bible and you know the difference between Corinthians and Chronicles and which one is which and where to find them when the preacher tells you, if you could do all of that and know all of that, Then you who teach or critique others, do you not teach or critique yourself? And do you cause others to look at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and turn away because of the manner that you live? Now, I know this isn't an exact comparison, but it brings home the weight of the point and the offense it would have given those who claim to have the truth and yet do not live by it. It shows that religious knowledge up here is no substitute for faith in Jesus Christ and His gospel. Nor, verse 25, is religious activity a substitute apart from Christ. He carries on the argument, speaking of circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, a sign of belonging, a point of pride among many Jews. Does it have any spiritual value? Verse 25, yes. If indeed you obey the law. But if you break the law, then so what if you have the certificate of circumcision? So what if you have a family tree that goes all the way back to the patriarchs? So what if you're Jewish? It doesn't matter. Circumcision becomes uncircumcision at that point. The Jew becomes un-Jewish. The nation of Israel becomes un-Israel because you broke the law. Meanwhile, the pork-eating Gentile who is uncircumcised, if he would keep the law, he would be regarded as though circumcised, as set apart and belonging to God. And verse 27, get this, this would have been so shocking to the average Pharisee. Verse 27, the Gentile who is uncircumcised would then sit in judgment on the Jew who has both the law, religious knowledge, and circumcision, religious practice. And that was a scandalous idea for the first century. But it's what Jesus said when preaching to Israel. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So yes, circumcision had its place in the Old Testament as an identifying mark of God's people, as a sign of belonging, as an act of faith, as an obedience to the law. But what is its value in the New Testament? Answer, none whatsoever, unless you keep the whole law holy and complete. Because verse 28, circumcision in the flesh, being marked and set aside in the flesh, was only ever meant to symbolize circumcision of the heart, being marked and set aside for God in the heart. And the real Jew, the true Jew, is not the one born to Jewish parents and pedigree, having an Israeli passport or heritage, circumcised in the flesh by a rabbi, verse 28, but rather the one who is Jewish inwardly. By the Spirit's application of grace and faith, by the giving of a new heart in a new covenant centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not by the letter of the law, but by the working of the Spirit. Not with a birth certificate from man, but by a spiritual act of God. Not with praise from men for a job well good done, for your outstanding religious knowledge and activity, but no, rather with praise from God who gives His righteousness through faith. Something greater than the law is here. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. Now I hope you followed all of that. It's not easy for us 21st century Gentiles to follow, but it is, at the end of the day, a simple point. What will save a person? Not your Jewish pedigree, not your knowledge of the law, not your religious activity and practices, not your Christian upbringing, not your knowledge of the Bible, not your church attendance, not your association with others, There are plenty of people who check all those boxes and yet stand condemned as those unrighteous or self-righteous or hypocritical. That won't save you. And beating your chest and saying, "I'm Batman," isn't going to get you through either. What you need, what we have, those of us that are in Christ, is the gift of God's righteousness in the gospel. A gospel that gives what we could never earn through faith in the completed work of the Son. A gospel that causes those who receive that gift of righteousness to live by faith. And may God grant us much joy in exploring this further and clarifying and understanding those areas where there is confusion. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel, for the gift of your Son, his life, his death, his resurrection, his righteousness. Grant, O Lord, that through this book of Romans, which in many ways is complex and yet in other ways is so clear and simple, grant that through it others would come to know your name, repent and believe the good news. We are bold in asking that for those in this very room. For those, Lord, that are among us on a weekly basis, or those that who may visit from time to time, or those who are yet to come, O God, may not your word go forth and return to you empty, but may it accomplish that purpose for which it is sent. May sinners be saved to the glory of your Son's name. Amen.